psychologists tell us that there's only a certain number of people that you can see in a day before you go insane. I think before you go bananas was the precise wording, but it means the same. So I thanked her very much for this helpful piece of information and said that I would keep it in mind with my visiting. I sometimes have wondered why John selects just 7 or 8 people whom Jesus saw and tells us about their stories in the Gospel. Because Jesus must have seen scores and scores of people, sometimes in a day. And we know that Jesus had no limit in the number of people that he could care for and be concerned about. Why does John just select a few? Well, perhaps John thinks that his readers might feel, if not insanity, inundated by the amount and massive amount of material, because there's just so much that we can take in, isn't there? And so he just selects a few people whom Jesus sees, meets, tells us their story. But why this man in John 5? Because his story seems to be very similar to the story of the man that we met last week in chapter 4. At least the lesson of his story seems to be very similar. John 5 is the story of the man who was crippled for 38 years lying at the pool of Bethesda. Now, I've said quite a number of times, you might have heard me saying this, this is one of my favorite stories in the Gospels, at least one of the favorite sites in going to the Holy Land about 11 years ago. And not just because at that site there is today the church called the Church of St. Anne. Not just because of that. It's a very fine church, I might say. And I remember a very fine Christen sing-along in that church one beautiful April morning. But at that site you can descend down a great distance and you can still see something of a small pool of stagnant water and beside it a rock upon which are like which this man lay for 38 years. But it's the lesson of the story that seems to be so similar to the lesson last week. Now, I was going to have the lesson printed on the order of service sheet. I intended to do that under the sermon title, but I had one of my senior moments, and it was only Saturday morning, I realized I hadn't done that. I suppose I could still have used PowerPoint, but I'm not terribly good at these kind of things. So, but I thought I'd give you my alternative to PowerPoint and and put the lesson here. I mean, this is the lesson, really, from the story. Jesus gives life by his word to sinners. Now, it seems to me that that's pretty well the lesson of the story last week. But we know that John never repeats things in his Gospel. He always takes us on a bit further. And there are two additions to the story in John 5 from John 4. And the first is this. The setting is that where it seems Jesus is involved in a deliberate confrontation. And the confrontation is to do with the Sabbath, verse 9. And it's the first time the Sabbath controversy is introduced in John's Gospel. It's a big issue as far as Matthew, Mark, and Luke is concerned. Jesus could have healed this person on any of the 6 days. It seems he deliberately chose the Sabbath day to provoke this controversy and to get his opponents, as it were, to line themselves up. This is the first time the aim of the opponents to kill him is mentioned. Verse 18. First time. And so there is this deliberate confrontation. And that leads to the second additional point here. Because it seems that the deliberate confrontation is meant to lead to definite claims that Jesus makes about himself. And it's the first time in the Gospel that we read of such amazing claims that Jesus makes. And it's very appropriate for us to think of them in this Advent season when we ask the question, who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? And the song tells us the answer, of course. It's the Lord, the King of glory. And I think John means us to take this answer. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory, who actually heals this man at the pool of Bethesda. That's what we're meant to see. So here's the lesson of the story with these two additions, the confrontation and the definite claims, and the lesson Jesus gives life by his word to sinners. Now, I intended to do this, underlined the four headings that I'm going to consider the story with you just now. And I'm not going to insult your intelligence and bring this up every time I come to a different heading. But I'm going to do the lesson, as it were, in the reverse order. I'm going to look first at the sinners. What the story tells us about sinners. What the story tells us about the word of Christ. And what it tells us about the life that he brings to sinners. And to finish with, looking further at the identity of this Jesus who brings life to us by his word. So, first of all, sinners. What do we learn about the sinners to whom Jesus gives life? What do we learn about this man here? Well, most of the commentators are agreed that this man was grumpy. And they take verse 7 as registering a complaint that he was making, that nobody was bothering about him to get him into the pool at the right time. Now, if that was the case, then he might have been saying something like this. This kind of thing's been going on for ages. Somebody gets in front of me, always jumping the queue. It's been going on every year for 38 years. It's not right, you know. Something's got to be done about it. There's a program, BBC television, isn't there, entitled Grumpy Old Men. I've sometimes thought I should perhaps watch that program when the irritation level was rising somewhat. But I haven't yet. Although I noticed on BBC Two last Tuesday, they're starting the reshowing of the accompanying series, which is entitled Grumpy Old Woman. There's hardly a need to show that, is there, around? This man clightened Jesus, verse 15, to take the heat of the Jewish authorities off himself and onto Jesus. The impression that is given here, when he was around at the pool of Bethesda, would hardly be a laugh a minute. He's quite an unattractive kind of character. Very unlike the man who was born blind and is mentioned in John chapter 9. This man seems to grump and moan a bit. One's reminded of the words of Marx. Not Karl Marx, but Groucho Marx. God is dead, man is dead, and I'm not feeling too well myself today. Grumps and moans. Unattractive personality. There are some unattractive folks that you'll be meeting at work this week, aren't there? But Jesus was interested in this man and addressed him and healed him. The second thing we can say about him, this man was ignorant. He had no faith at all. In fact, according to verse 13, he had no idea who had healed him. Now that surprises us. We would have thought he might have had a good idea who had done it, or at least some idea. But it says here he had no idea whatsoever. That's like a number of the people you'll be meeting in the office this coming week. They won't have a clue about the Christ of Christmas. Third thing we're told here really is that he was superstitious. Verse 3, he was there with the rest of them at the pool of Bethesda waiting for the waters to be stirred. Some said an angel came and stirred it once a year, and at that moment the waters were transformed into some kind of medicinal spa, some medical hydro. At that point, Bethesda became some kind of ancient Lourdes, and it was first come, first served. But superstition and luck could not bring spiritual life in the first century, as it cannot bring it in the 21st century. I stood behind an old buddy and last week in W.H. Smith's in Kirkintilloch High Street, and she was making ever such a big fuss about getting a lottery ticket. I think it was going to be the panacea for all her ills. You'll be meeting and rubbing shoulders with people this week for whom that is the case. Fourthly, this man was obviously paralyzed. We're told about that in verse 5. Paralyzed for 38 years, and we know by now that John uses symbolism in his gospel. So when he gives us a picture of paralysis, no doubt there's a spiritual point to it. The point is probably quite straightforward. Sin indulged enslaves. I'm sure that every one of us here could agree with that in some measure, in some degree. In fact, there might be some people here this evening who know the reality of emotional and moral paralysis in their lives because of some baggage carried from the past. There might be some here tonight who feel a spiritual paralysis on their soul, and if they've not had it for exactly 38 years, had it for a long time. Well, if that's the case, be of good cheer, because Jesus met this man, addressed him, and healed him. And he addressed him, fifthly, as, and this is the most important thing we know about the man, as a sinner. Now that's very clear, isn't it, in verse 14. And Jesus found him and said to him, "See, you're well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." Now, the New Testament is quite clear on this business of sin and sickness. We are not to think that where there is sickness, that is a consequence of sin. A couple of weeks ago, I read verses in John chapter 9, verses 1, 2, and 3, about the man who was born blind. And remember, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Which man sinned? Was it the man himself or the parents?" And Jesus said, "Neither." And the way he answers seems to give the emphatic answer. You're thinking in the wrong way about sickness. And yet there are some experts, commentators, who think that his paralysis, in terms of verse 14, was because of a sinful lifestyle. Roland Hill was the individual who invented the postage stamp, and he was also a Christian evangelist. And one day he was preaching in a place called Wapping in England. And he began his preaching tour in this way, by saying that he had come here to preach to young sinners, old sinners, and Wapping sinners. Now the question is, was this man a Wapping sinner? In the sense that it was his sinful lifestyle that caused the paralysis. Well, it can happen. Caused the sickness. Even the media would say that George Best, he died so sadly on Friday at the relatively young age of 59, died because of his lifestyle. And the Bible would say, in certain respects, a sinful lifestyle. So was that the case with this man here? Well, many fine commentators say yes. I'm not convinced that's in the text. What I am convinced about is that John wants us to see that it's the Lord God Almighty who heals this man at the pool of Bethesda. And Jesus uses his divine omniscience to see into the heart of this man and knows that it is his sinfulness, as with all of us, that is the issue and the hub of the matter. Now that is the case. That makes the question that is raised in verse 5, the altogether significant question. Jesus asks the man, "Do you want to get well?" Notice he doesn't ask him, "Will you believe in me?" For a sinner, the significant question is, "Do you want to get well?" What people believe about Jesus, what they believe about his power, what they think about Jesus, really is not the issue. And so that's not the question to ask people. The really significant question is, do you as a sinner want to stop sinning? Do you want to be different? Do you want to be good? Do you want to be better? Do you want to be right? I mean, that is the question of all questions. I've become friendly with a fellow, well, relatively friendly, I've got to know him anyway, in the last couple of months. And he's a very nice fellow, extremely courteous and pleasant and welcoming. And I left him a copy of Journey into Life some time ago. I went back to see him the other Friday and asked him if he'd read it. He said, yes. And I said, what did you think of it? He said, well, I know now that I'm not a Christian. And I said, do you want to be a Christian? He replied and said, well, my life is good at the moment. Everything is really fine. Got a fine job, fine home. I'm getting on fine with my son. I'm enjoying things. I might come to a Christmas service. You see, there's the significance of the question. Do you want to be well? Now, obviously Jesus saw something, perhaps even in the person's eyes that registered some desire for something better. And this is all about desires, isn't it, this question? It really is a most important question in the gospel. And if we're gospel people, we've got to reckon with this question. I mean, God doesn't ask much of us, but he does ask this much, that we want to be different. We want to be well and whole and right and good and godly. It's a question which expresses the tremendous condescension of God to come right down to that basic level. But it's a question which also exposes our spiritual health, whether we're believers or not, Christians or not tonight. What's our desires for? In a short time we'll be turning to these famous words in chapter 7. Indeed, a week or two ago, David referred to them when Jesus said in John chapter 7, on the last and greatest day of the feast, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And those who believe in me, out of their innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. You see the point? Thirst is the test, the criterion of spiritual health. Why is not much happening, spiritually speaking, in the country or in our congregation or in our own hearts? Could this be the answer? The low level of thirst or of desires? It's a very challenging question, isn't it, tonight? Are you thirsty? Do you want? Do you desire to go on with God? Well, as I said, there was something here to draw forth Jesus' activity, and he came and healed the man. So we learn something about sinners. Working back on my sheet there, Jesus gives life by his word to sinners. So let's think about the word. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, and here's the word, get up, pick up your mat and walk. Now notice this word is repeated also in verse 9, verse 11 and verse 12. So John obviously wants us to think of the importance of Jesus' word as the means for life. So who is it that gives life? Now the Old Testament is quite clear in its answer. The answer is God the Creator gives life by his word. Remember how the Bible begins? And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God said, and God said, and God said, it's God that gives life by his word. And Jesus claims to be God, verse 18, so Jesus gives life by his word. And only Jesus gives life It's the voice of Jesus, the word of Jesus that gives life. And it is the same voice, John goes on to say in our second reading, you must have noticed, it's the same voice that gives life to the physically dead at the end of history, when the world will come to a conclusion. When and how will the world end? A fortnight ago I read something that was quoted in a newspaper from the New Scientist on this very subject. How will the world end? Let me quote something in the article of the New Scientist. It could go rip, it could go crunch, or according to the latest theory of how our universe will end, it could be swallowed up by a giant wormhole. A wormhole is, as we all know, a theoretical structure connecting two regions of space, or perhaps two parallel universes. In a scenario dubbed the Big Trip, so-called phantom energy, a form of dark matter, since you ask, trickling into a wormhole will cause it to swell up so much that it eventually engulfs the entire universe. That clear? How will the world end? John 5, it seems to me, is much clearer. Verse 28 is quite clear. Do not be amazed at this. For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. How does the world end? With the voice of Jesus. It's the voice of Jesus that's going to end things. The significant word here is rise to live. The same word that's used there in verse 29, rise to live, is the same word that was used of the man, verse 9 in the story, when Jesus said to him, get up, rise, pick up your bed and walk. It's the same word. You see what's being said? The voice that will give life to the physically dead at the end of the age is the same voice that awakens the spiritual dead here and now through the gospel. We were singing about earlier. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. What an exciting thing it is to preach the gospel. Mr. Blair may think his job's the most exciting job in all the world, but it says nothing to being a preacher of the gospel. How exciting it is to share the gospel at your work or with somebody who's asking questions. Exciting, isn't it? How exciting it is to teach the word in an inquirer's class. I was thinking of this last Thursday. A room full of people crowded into the chairs, and everybody got a Bible on their knee, and we're listening. What are we listening to? We're listening to the voice of the one who raises the dead on the last day, and the God who can raise the spiritual dead here and now. How exciting and thrilling. And we are praying and expecting that that same voice that will awaken the physically dead will indeed give new life to these inquirers. I find myself in these days pleading the words of verse 21 in John chapter 5, where it says, the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Now, only Jesus can give life to these people, but here it says he is going to give life to those whom he is pleased to give it. And I find myself pleading and saying, well, this is what it says here. It's been your pleasure to bring all these people into the inquirer's class. Surely it is your pleasure to give them life. Please do what you say you will do. Going to join me in that pleading? And praying and asking the Son to do that which only he can do, and which he says he is pleased to do with those whom he is pleased to give. Will you be pleased to give it to these people? Think of the folks that you have a chance to share the gospel with at work. Use verse 21 as you go to God repeatedly about them, and ask him to do that with whom he is pleased. If he's been pleased to give you the contact, here's a hint, he'll be pleased to give life. By his word, Jesus gives life. There's the third heading. So what is this spiritual life which Jesus gives to sinners? There's a hint in verse 25. I tell you the truth, a time is coming, that's the age to come, and has now come, that's the present age, has now come. Notice that? When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So there's a connection between the age to come and the present age. What is this life which Jesus gives to sinners? This spiritual life, this eternal life, which we can receive here and now. Well, there must be a connection between the two. Surely we can say the essence of it is resurrection life. Surely we can say there is something of the life of heaven that is put into the soul of a believer who trusts in Jesus and receives this spiritual life. Something of heaven is put into the believer's soul, into your soul and my soul, if you're a believer tonight in Jesus. This life then is something of the heavenly life. And a Christian believer can be described as a heavenly woman or a heavenly man. Some of you will have read the book, The Heavenly Man, the amazing story of one of the underground leaders of the church in China. Amazing book. I have some difficulties with some of the things that he says. I have to say, for example, I have some difficulty about what he says about cancer, Christians experiencing cancer. But I think it's a marvelous title. It's a wonderful title, isn't it? And it's a great description of what a Christian believer should be. You're a heavenly woman or a heavenly man. Or we should be. There should be something about us which should depict or describe in some way what heaven's going to be like. Something of the life of God up there should in some tiny way be reflected in what we are and what we do and how we relate and how we deal with folks and situations. There should be something of this lovely life of heaven in some way emitted and radiated through us. What is it? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. What a challenge. This life is given by the Word to sinners. And given by Jesus. And that brings us to the fifth and final heading. Who is it who gives life to sinners? Well, his identity is made clear in verses 16 to 30 with these massive claims. C.S. Lewis has set down the options as clearly as anyone. In Mere Christianity, he says this. This is about the options of who we say Christ is. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. And if you do that, you'll be lining yourself up with John 5, verse 18, where Jesus claims to be equal with the Father, to be God. Advent season underlines for us that which the skeptic finds so difficult to accept, that the baby who became this man in John 5 is God. And this man alone, who is God, gives life, eternal life, to sinful people in this world. Now, Advent gives us a tremendous opportunity to reflect again on salvation's plan, which involved this God-man giving life, eternal life to sinners. And it also gives us the great opportunity to consider the love that drew salvation's plan and brought it down to man. What is this love? Well, it's God's love. And who is God's love for? Well, it's for the world. Well, that's true. But there's a much deeper dimension mentioned here about the love of God in John chapter 5. There's something beyond and above God's mere love for the world. What is that love? It's God's love for God. You notice that in verse 20, it's the Father's love, God the Father's love for God the Son. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Now, it's this love within God, the love between the Father and the Son, that really gives us the absolute assurance tonight that he can give us eternal life. The Father loves the Son, and the expression of that is shows him everything he's done, presumably from all eternity and through history. That which gives the Father great glory and joy and utter fulfillment. And then he sends the Son to go and do that on earth. In verse 19, whatever the Father does, the Son also does, so that the Son will have this great joy and great glory in giving eternal life to sinners like you and me. Don Carson, in his little book, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, says that verse 20 is a bit like the pattern that used to exist in pre-industrial life, where the Father showed the Son everything he did, so that the Son would then carry on the Father's tradition in work and do the same thing. Give the example of Stradivarius Senior, who showed Stradivarius Junior all that he did and knew about making violins, choosing the wood, getting the right measurements, the right type and the right cut, and the proper glue and the varnish. Stradivarius Senior showed all that he did out of sheer love of Stradivarius Junior, so that he could go away and have the highest joy and the greatest fulfillment in his life and work and do that which the Father did. And Carson said it's something like this with God, if we can grasp it. The Father shows the Son everything and says, now go down to earth and do that, and you will find your highest joy, your greatest glory, your utter fulfillment in giving eternal life to sinners. So you see, there's something higher than God's love just for the world. It's God's love for God which eventually comes down to us tonight. It makes the love of God so secure. It's something eternal and perfect. And it finds its way eventually to the stable at Bethlehem, the cross at Calvary, and the heart of a believer. Your heart, my heart. This perfect life of love comes into the heart of a believer if we trust in Jesus. You see, it's the only thing which makes sense of John 3 verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Well, the object there is the world, yes. But what kind of love is it? What's the measure? What's the standard of God's love for the world? And we find out he gave his only Son, the Son whom he loved and showed all things. It's that love of the Father for the Son that finds its way into your and my heart if we're believers. And you see, this gives us the ultimate assurance tonight that he will give us eternal life if we trust him. That's what the Bible says. If God did not spare his only Son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not, along with him, freely give us all things that we need? All things that we need for this life, this difficult life as Christian believers. No, it's this love which starts up there in heaven. It finds its way into your soul and my soul. It gives us this assurance. This God, Jesus Christ, with his mighty voice tonight, can give, reassure us about the gift of eternal life. So what's our response to be? Jesus gives life by his word to sinners. What's our response tonight? Well, as sinners, we have to receive his word, don't we? We have to receive it tonight. That is to say, believe it and act upon it. We have to receive the life that he is offering tonight. Jesus paid for his agonizing death on the cross at Calvary. We've got to receive that life afresh and believe that we receive it and act it out. Live out this heavenly life, love, joy, peace, and all that this week. And we have to receive Jesus. Remember how John begins his gospel, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. So we've got to receive Jesus. There's got to be this reception tonight of Jesus. Now you remember how the verse before that goes? He came unto his own, but his own received him not. And it's very possible to go out this door tonight, go home into the new week, not having received Jesus personally afresh into our souls and lives. And that would mean this lesson has not been received at all tonight. So as a preacher of the gospel, I invite you and beseech you to receive afresh this glorious, gracious Lord and Savior into the very center of your heart and life. Receive his word, receive his life, but receive him as you commit yourself afresh to him now. Let's pray. Living Lord Jesus, Son of God, God the Son, the one who at the last will, with one shout and one command, open the graves of all the cemeteries of the world, and all will be raised to meet you. We bow in awe before you, and especially as we learn of your great love, along with your great power, and pray that that loving, powerful word may now find its way into the hidden parts of our lives where it can bring salvation and eternal life and renewal and revival and refreshment of soul and new strength for the coming week with all its trials and troubles. And we pray, living Lord Jesus, in your great compassion, concern and care for each person here, young or old, you would so we might be drawn to you afresh and receive you right into the center of our lives. We pray that you will have your way with us and come to rule over us, to reign over us, to hold sovereign sway in our soul. Bring to us this taste of heavenly life in these coming days. Do not leave us, and stay with us and continue with us, we pray. And we ask these things for your great name's sake. Amen.